Me to Job 38. Job chapter 38, that's where we will start this morning. Most of us are familiar with the basic story of Job's suffering, how he basically lost everything he had and lost his health and so many other things, all of his children and everything he owned. And how great was his suffering. We also are familiar with the part of the story where his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they hear about his calamity, and so they come to console him. And so when they first see Job, they almost don't recognize him. The affliction is so great upon him. And the first thing they did was really a wonderful thing. They just sat with him and cried. They grieved over all that he was going through, all the loss he suffered, the pain and anguish that he was enduring. They did that for 7 days and seven nights, we're told. But during that time, there was this question kind of hanging over their gathering. It's the proverbial elephant in the room. It's there and no one wants to admit it. But then, after 7 days, his friends decide to speak up. And Job gives a lament, and he's recognizing that, I don't know why this has happened, and his friends can't sit quiet any longer. They're convinced that they know why he's suffering. And you could boil all of those many, many chapters in just heaps of words down to basically he either had sinned and hadn't dealt with it and God was punishing him, or he didn't have enough faith and God was punishing him. Well, when they throughout, Job would interject his thinking, and he rightly defended himself. He defended his integrity. He defended his righteousness. But in his zeal to defend himself, he went too far. Because at one point he's like, okay, God, you need to speak up. Because these guys are saying things about me that are not true. And he even goes to the point of demanding to God, let the Almighty answer me. Well, you see, all of this, including Job's response there, was part of God's plan. God brought Job to a point where he knew God more deeply than he had ever known him before. He even increased his already great faith more than it had been. But he had some very pointed things to teach Job and to remind him. And we're only going to look at the first part of God's response to Job. The first part of it has to do with reminding Job that God is the creator and not Job. And what he's doing, when Job remembers that fact, then that truth is going to demand from him that he order his life, his attitude, his response, order all of that to the Creator. God is the Creator and I'm not. I'm a creature. And I need to bring everything in my life, all of my thoughts, my attitudes, my responses, my actions, I need to bring all of that and get it oriented to God, my Creator. So look with me, Job 38, and I want to read the first seven verses. So after all of these men have spoken up, and there was a fourth man who spoke up, but after that was done, we read, then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you. And Job, okay, you be a man and instruct me, okay? Question one. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? No answer. Tell me if you have understanding. Question two. Who set its measurements, since you know? You know so much that you can demand that I give an account of what I've done in your life. So if you know so much, tell me, Job. Or, who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. You see, the way God began His response to Job was to get Job oriented to the doctrine of creation. To remind him that, Job, I'm the creator, and you're not. He's saying, Job, because you weren't there, you have to accept my words by faith that I created everything. If then I am the creator of everything, and that includes you, Job, then that truth must shape every part of your life so that your every thought, your every action, your every response betrays that you belong to me and I have every right to do with you as I please. Responding by faith to the doctrine of creation, Job, demands a profound humility, an entire and a thorough submission to me and my plan for you. Do we accept the doctrine of creation by faith? Does it shape every part of our life? That's what I mean. Well, let's explore this further. Now turn with me to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, I'd like to read beginning of verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, why does the author, as he's giving us all these examples from the Old Testament, why does he begin with this one? I think there are three good reasons for that. One, he leads off with the beginning. He goes back to the beginning. He says, by faith, we believe what God told us happened in the beginning. Here we have, what he's going to do is he's going to then launch into examples of eight people who were in that book of beginnings, Genesis. And so he just starts at the very first of that book. And the point that he's going to be driving home to us by pulling out people that we don't really talk much about, like Abel and Enoch, is to remind his readers that from the earliest of times, faith has always been the way God has prescribed for His people. It's always been that way. There's another, I think, more significant reason, though. This doctrine is the perfect example of a doctrine that we have to accept by faith because there's no way that we can go about learning it on our own. We can't go about proving this. We just have to take God's word for it. As we saw last time, we have to believe by faith that God is true, His Word is reliable, and we believe it because He said it. That was the first thing that He said to Job. Now, where were you, Job, when I created everything? You see, the fact that there was no one there, and the fact that God didn't make, you know, a DVD of it, some kind of recording, means that He's the only witness. And therefore, we have to take His word for it. And so this is the perfect example of something that we can't scientifically verify. We will never have empirical or scientific evidence of creation. We're never going to. I mean, you might, I know a lot of times we hope, Lord, I just wish that they could find something, you know, in the fossil record or whatever that just proves that creation happened. Well, let me tell you right now, it's not going to happen. It can't, by its very nature. We weren't there. And there's not any, there isn't any way other than, you know, if God had set up a camera and videoed himself doing all this, there's not going to be any way to scientifically prove it. Now, I will say that true science, done genuinely, will never contradict the fact that God created everything. You know, true science. Now, they can play with things a little bit and try to make it sound like that, but that always gets proven wrong. So science, done rightly, will never contradict the doctrine of creation. The truth that God created the universe has to be accepted by faith. Because no one else was there. There's a third reason why he starts with this. It's a great example of a doctrine that we have to accept by faith. I mean, we have to accept them all by faith. But it's a great example of how doctrine, if it's accepted by faith, has an enormous impact on our lives. You may not have thought about that too much. You may have thought, okay, well, this is just one of the things we have to learn when we're kids, that God created everything, and I need to know that evolutionists are wrong, and, you know, they try to say in the name of science, you know, that it just happened, and that's wrong. And we never take it beyond that. And I hope today to push us all to see that we have to go beyond that. And this doctrine does impact our lives very profoundly, or at least it should. We should live differently in light of it. If we accept by faith God as creator, then we will live as if this creation belongs to Him. I mean, what a concept, right? We're going to live like this all belongs to Him. And that He has a right to do with it as He pleases. You know, we may not like it, but it's not our choice. This isn't ours. This doesn't belong to us. I mean, all the stuff, whatever you have in your pocket or your purse, it doesn't belong to you. You don't even belong to you. You belong to God. And everything you have belongs to God. To accept this by faith requires that I live humbly before God. And that I recognize that I belong to Him. It reminds me that life is not about me. It's about Him. Life is to be lived exclusively for God. Totally, exclusively. It's for Him. And so for these three reasons, I think it's the perfect example for Him to begin with. That's why He pulled this one out first. You know, first, He's going to spend a lot of time with Abraham. He could have said, you know, Abraham, he's kind of, you know, he's the big guy, you know. Let's start out with Abraham. He doesn't do that. He starts out here. And so, as he begins his catalog of faith, he goes back to the very beginning. All who have ever been pleasing to God have believed that God created everything. This is an example of what we saw last time in verse 1, that faith is the conviction of things not seen. We didn't see God creating everything. There isn't a DVD of it. It's the conviction, though. Faith is the conviction of things that are not seen. We didn't see that, but God said, I did it, therefore we believe Him. And so what the author is doing here, remember we saw earlier at the end of chapter 10 in verse 38, that he's saying that my righteous one shall live by faith. And so what he's doing in chapter 11 is giving us examples, illustrations of what it means to live by faith. Unfortunately, faith is kind of a vague idea in our minds a lot of times. And so what he's doing is he's just spelling it out for us. Here's what it means to live by faith. You see, by faith we grasp the significance of doctrines like this. Faith in the doctrine of creation orients me as creature. It orients me as creature to my Creator. You remember what God said in Isaiah 66:2? We're told there that, yes, God created all of these majestic things like the worlds and all. but that he looks favorably to the person who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at his word. That's what happens when we read that God created everything. We tremble at that. We accept it. We say, okay, you know, I wasn't there, God. I can't prove it scientifically, but because you said it, I believe it. And I tremble. I'm going to live my life in light of that. I'm going to live differently in light of what you said. Here's what we need to learn to do. This is the point I want us to get. Orient your life as a humble creature to your Creator. Orient your life as a humble creature to your Creator. Cultivate a trust in God as your Creator so that every thought, every action, every response of yours is shaped into a humble walk before Him. You see, so you can bring everything in line and line it up with God so that every part of your life is humble before Him. To this end, the author shows us first. He's got two things to say in this verse. First, it's by faith that, number one, we grasp that all things were created by the power of God's Word. By faith, we grasp that all things were created by the power of God's Word. Look at verse 3 again. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. What he does here in verse 3 is he opens up with this phrase in English, and it's one word in Greek, and it's the same one he keeps repeating throughout the chapter. By faith, by faith, by faith. We see that here. Verse 3, by faith we. Verse 4, by faith Abel. 5, by faith Enoch. 7, by faith Noah. 8, by faith Abraham. 9, by faith he, Abraham. 11, by faith even Sarah. You see, as he goes through this catalog, he uses the exact same word in Greek, by faith, by faith, by faith. And he uses that to tie everything together in the chapter because it has a consistent theme that runs throughout. And he uses this phrase in order to drive that home. I want you to understand that everything I'm talking about here is what I said in 10:38. The righteous shall live by faith. This is what faith is. Let me give you illustrations. I've got this catalog, and faith ties it all together. And so first, here in verse 3, instead of it being one person like Abel or Abraham, he says we. And what he does is he joins himself to his readers, and then by extension to all of us who believe. By faith we. Every believer holds this by faith. This is something we understand, we believe. Faith gives us a common conviction about creation. Now, you may be thinking this. John, I know unbelievers who believe in creation. And, you know, I can go back in my life. I remember before I was a believer, I believed in creation. As long as I can remember, I believed that. I didn't have faith yet. And there are thousands and thousands of people out there who believe in creation but don't have faith. Well, we first have to be careful by how we use the term faith. You know, for a lot of people, faith is that real vague concept. It's a vague sense of blind acceptance. You know, I think about, like at work, I hear it all the time. Especially, you know, right now our company's going through a lot of changes, and there are a lot of people who are losing their jobs. And so as, you know, as the concern and the, you know, you can feel this, you know, mood settling, people will say things, they've been saying things like, well, I guess we just have to have faith. They don't know what that means, other than, I hope it turns out all right, you know. But genuine faith is an informed acceptance of the truth that was revealed by God. You see, he's proved himself to be true. Faith has this solid conviction that God is a reliable source of truth. Since he was the only one there, and since he has proven himself to be reliable and true, then we can take his word for it. It's a solid conviction. God doesn't lie. He can't lie. He was there. He not only saw it, but he did it. Then I can believe him. And I can be convinced of that. You see, faith is a theological conviction. And sure, we can't prove it empirically or scientifically. We can't, you know, get out our scientific tools and everything and go and measure things and count things and make observations and things. We can't do that and prove creation, prove the doctrine of creation, because it's a theological conviction. Now, yes, true, accurate, well-done scientific work will always confirm this theological conviction. But no science will ever prove it, because science can't. It's not meant to. Evolution, on the other hand, is a theory. I mean, even good scientists, even who are evolutionists, will admit that it's a theory. But the theory of evolution is based on a theological conviction. They have a very different theological conviction than we do. Our conviction is God always tells the truth. He's told us that He created everything, therefore He created everything. Their theological conviction is this: God has no right to tell men what to do, and He has no right to order their lives. And so what they try to do in evolution, it's not that, you know, they're studying science and they think, you know, well, you know, here's this fossil and here's this and this, and, well, you know, it kind of looks like it evolved over millions or billions or trillions or however many zillions of years. That's not how it works. And you're naive if you think that. They don't think that way. You see, evolution is a theory that's based on a theological conviction that God needs to stay out of my life. And He has no right to order it. It's an attempt to divorce life and ethics from God. That's what evolution is. And theistic evolution is the same thing. It's a lack of faith. It doesn't believe that God tells the truth. And we'll see that, I hope, as we go through this. But you see, it's not this way for believers. We don't look at it that way. We don't have that theological conviction that God needs to stay out of my life. He says here that by faith we understand. In other words, he's saying that faith directs the mind to consider this subject. What faith does is it's able to grasp the significance of it. Now you see, we're starting to see how it's different between what we have, by faith we understand that God created everything, and unbelievers who still believe in creation. See, we grasp the significance of that. Faith is this inner conviction that the doctrine makes a difference in our lives. That's how it's different. What is it that we understand? He says we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. The worlds, this is the totality of time and space, everything that can be seen and experienced in that sense of like time. It's all of that. It's the universe we use as, you know, one word that kind of encapsulates it all. Every created thing, if you will. And it happened when the creative power of the Word of God went forth and brought these things into being. All of this around us. God brought it all this matter into being. Now, you might be tempted to think that when he says it's by the Word of God, that he's talking about Jesus here. He's already said in chapter 1, verse 2, that Jesus created everything. And your mind probably went back to John 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and everything that has come into being came into being by Him, the Word. Well, I don't think that's what he has in mind here, because instead of using the word logos, like John does, he uses the Greek word rhema. Yeah, I know, down the street, right? And that's why they use this, because they see this as the spoken word of God that has a creative force to it. And they say that's what we're going to name our movement after, because we believe that we're little gods and we can speak forth things and they happen. We can speak things into being. That's why they talk about, you know, positive confession and all that, because they believe we have creative force in our words. But what he's referring to here, what he's doing is he's taking them back to Genesis 1. Do you remember what happens over and over and over and over in Genesis 1? God said, and then there was. God said, let there be light, and guess what? There was light. And so every part, as he's walking through every day of creation, God said, and there was. God said, and it was so. All the way from light to humans. See, he goes through every one of those. God said, and it was. And so you see, the creative power of the Word of God went forth. He said it, and it happened. That's the power of God's Word. He spoke everything into existence. And so his creative power went forth and it prepared these. A little different word here. The word prepared can mean to create, but more commonly, it's used to refer to putting things in order so that they function properly. And this is really cool what he's doing here. Because in that, because of what that word can mean, he's taking everything of Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Remember, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It was formless and void, and the Spirit hovered over. And the idea there is that he's giving form to everything. And then he breaks it all down. Let's take that, those two verses, and break it down. And then day one, day two, like that. Okay. What he's doing with this word is he's saying, okay, God created everything, Genesis 1:1, and God gave it all order. He made all the molecules come together to form a plant, to form an animal, to form a person. And so this writer, by using this particular word, basically closes any gap we might want to see between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. There's no gap of millions of years where of theistic evolution that, okay, well, evolution took place and here and... No. This writer shuts the gap there in Genesis 1:1 and 2. He's saying that God created and ordered everything. We come to know this by revelation. Faith is not blind. Some people look at faith that way. They see faith is blind. But faith has truth behind it. It has to. Real faith always has truth behind it. It's built on truth. Faith is built upon revelation, not experimentation. Faith is based upon theological method, not scientific method. Now, you may say, okay, I understand what scientific method is. You know, these scientists, they come up with a theory, and then they set out and do experiments to try to prove or disprove the theory. And then they draw a conclusion. What about the theological method? How does that work? Okay. God has proven himself to be true and reliable, right? Everybody? Okay. And do you agree, second, that God has spoken? Right? I mean, we wouldn't be here if he hadn't. We wouldn't have anything to talk about. Proved himself true and reliable, and he has spoken. Therefore, what he said is true. Right? That's theological method, you see. But it comes from our understanding of the Scripture. And then taking the Scripture and coming to understand it in a way that we draw conclusions that make a difference in life. That's the theological method. So second, he says, by faith we grasp that visible things did not come from visible things. We grasp that visible things did not come from visible things. Again, verse 3, by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So the power of God's Word went forth in that creative power. And it created with the result that all the stuff that can be seen was not made out of stuff that can be seen. Visible things did not come from visible things. That's his point. Now, without faith, that doesn't really make sense. Because, you know, this is one of the things that evolutionists have to wrestle with. And one of the fun things to do to really push their buttons, okay, is because they say, well, you know, you if you just add a lot of time to this, you know, and you had billions and billions and billions of years, and it goes into trillions and on, and they just keep making up new, you know, numbers that, because it has to keep getting bigger. If we push it back far enough, then it explains things, right? And you say, no, somewhere matter has to come from somewhere. How do you explain the origin of matter, the matter stuff, whatever thing's made of? Where'd that come from? Well, you know, billions and billions. No. Okay, let's go back a bazillion years. Now tell me where it came from. Well, let's go back another bazillion. You just keep, you know. Like, come on, folks. You can't explain the origin of matter. But we can. We weren't there. Can't prove it. Except God said He did it. And that's enough for us because He never lies. You see, science is not ever going to give us anything to prove the doctrine of creation. But at the same time, we need to remind evolutionists that science will never give us anything to disprove the doctrine of creation. Did you get that? Science will never give us anything to disprove the doctrine of creation. And every time somebody comes up with a new argument, just wait a little bit. And it'll get proven wrong, you know. Now, is it true that God made everything out of nothing or from nothing? Well, there's a sense in which that's not true. Okay, now you're going, oh, John's going off the deep end. Well, let me tell you what I mean. Scripture does not present it this way, that over here's God and over here's nothing. Because nothing is a thing. It's no thing. But it's still a thing if we look at it that way, right? Because here's God and here's nothing. And it's like God, you know, in this way, where it's like He's, you know, well, there's this big old void over there. You know, I'm going to fill that void with stuff. It's not like that. That's not what Scripture's saying. And so there's a sense in which if we're talking that way, that God made everything out of nothing, then that isn't true. Now, we're not going to go real far with this. We could play with it all day long and never get done, really. But the way it was is this way. There was God, period. There was God. Not God here and nothing here or whatever, okay? There was God. Okay? Try to get your mind to understand the totality, if you will. There was God. And then in our finite minds, we have to understand it this way. Then one day, He said, let there be something. And so now, there is God and there is something. And they are distinct. The Creator is not the creation. He didn't say, well, let me take some of my, you know, whatever I'm made of and make stuff. So that, you know, that's, you know, the pantheism and panentheism and all these different ones that play around with that idea. No. Originally, if you want to think of it from our, because we can only conceive of things in time. One day, there was only God. And then one day there was God and something. Okay, does that make sense? Kind of, I hope. Yeah. You know, it can give you a brain cramp, I know, if you think on it too much. But so we'll put that to rest, I hope. And then maybe you can have fun with that tonight, I don't know. Torment your leaders. And Greg, you're going to lead tonight, right? You're going to punt, right? I was trying to punt to you. This is what Scripture teaches. God created visible things where there previously had been no visible things. That's what this verse is saying. Now, it's okay to use the term, you know, creatio ex nihilo or creation ex nihilo. That's fine. if we know that that's what we mean. God created visible things where there previously had been no visible things. Now, commentators rightly point out that verse 3 doesn't say God created stuff out of nothing. Okay, they're right. But that's what he's teaching. Because what he's doing is he's denying its alternative. The alternative is, which is as far as evolution can go, that theory, is that you got or somebody, something, something took some matter and made things out of that. And the writer is saying, no, God took no matter and made matter. He didn't take, you know, this idea of nothing. I know we're getting off again, but well, I hope we could call it leading. I don't know. I'm worried he's just confusing you. I'm starting to confuse me. But this is where we want to go. How does this change our lives? That's why it's here. It's not here as an example of, you know, just that, well, you know, we've been through, you know, our worldview studies and, you know, we've been through our Bible class or theology class and we can check off that we got this doctrine down. We got it right. We got an A on the test. It's not there for that. You see, it's here because it's an example of living by faith. 1038, right? Living by faith. It needs to impact our lives. It needs to impact the way that we walk. Now, what needs to happen is this has to be an act of personal faith. And let me talk to you kids and young people, okay? So if you're younger than me, which is, I hope most of you probably, getting up there, you know, we're... Now, if you're, say, in your 20s and younger, okay? I'm going to talk to you directly for a minute. You probably believe that God created everything. If you don't, let's talk, and I want to talk to your parents. So, but you probably learned that from mom and dad, maybe Sunday school teachers, things like that, you know, people like that. You've learned that God created everything. But you believe it because they told you that was what was true. This is what has to happen, though, young people, is that you have to come to that conviction yourself. At some point, kids, you need to believe it because you believe it. You get that? Does that make sense? You need to believe it because you believe it, not because mom believes it or dad believes it. You need to believe it because you believe it. Because what's going to happen is you're going to either go into college or go into your workplace or you're going to your neighborhood and you're going to be around people who are going to say, you know, you believe in creation? Oh my goodness, that's Sunday school stuff for little kids. Really? You don't... I mean, grow up. All of us big people don't believe that anymore. And they'll be meaner than that. But you're going to have teachers. If you go off into college, and sadly, you know, unless it's a Bible college or something, or Christian college, you know, one of their big things is to try to get you to ditch everything your parents taught you. Some of them actually say that. I remember when I was in college, I was taking one of my science classes. And the grad student was substituting for the professor. And she got a little overzealous for her cause of evolution. And she said, "Evolution is a fact! They've proved it. It's a fact." Several of us like, mm-mm. Because any reputable scientist who believes in evolution will admit that it's a theory. I mean, you take the top men and women evolutionists and they will admit it's a theory. Because you can't prove evolution just as we can't prove creation. You see? Because none of us were there. Whatever happened, whether it was some big bang or whether it was God doing what he said he did, we weren't there. And so, young people, you need to come to the conviction where you believe this because you believe it, not because mom and dad believe it. So that you will be someone who says, mm-mm, You're wrong. You have a right to believe what you want to believe, but you're wrong. It's not a fact. Now, to all of us, I want us to realize it's not only about being right. It's not only that we can say, well, we're Orthodox and we can come to GBC because we believe in the doctrine of creation. It's not about that. Yeah, we need to be right theologically, but that's not the point. You see, this doctrine ought to orient us to our Creator. It ought to get us to order our lives, and we bring every part of our lives in line with Him. Because He's the Creator and we're not. We're His creation. We're the stuff He made. You know, if you make something, you write a poem or you make something out of clay or whatever, you can do whatever you want with it. You can smash the clay, you can burn the poem, whatever, you know, because you made it. We need to grow in humility. We need to thoroughly submit ourselves to God as Creator. We have to humble ourselves and say, God, You're Creator and I'm not. I get that. And I grasp the significance of it. Life is not about finding yourself or finding happiness. It's about losing yourself. And then learning how to worship, serve the Creator for His sake. Life is about waking up each morning and realizing that my every moment belongs to Him. Now, let me take a minute with this. Every moment of your life is about God. It's for God. Every moment. Especially that moment where you and that other person clashed. One of you said something and the other says something back and you had boom! Now all of a sudden, you know, you're calling each other names, you're yelling and screaming, or whatever that works out. Sinfully, I'm talking about. That moment was for God and you blew it. Now, so was every moment after that for God. Okay, so you start out, you know, somebody does something, you don't like it, well, you're stupid. Okay, you blew that moment. Okay, then they blow their moment. Well, you're ugly. You know how we do. And then we just get worse. We just get meaner with it. And so every moment, we keep blowing and blowing. But here's the beauty of it. At some point, the Holy Spirit picks up a 2x4 and clocks you on the head and says, excuse me, you're not the Creator. What are you doing? You're acting like you're God and trying to boss somebody around. Make them jump through your hoops. Now, at that moment, what God does with the 2x4 is He redeems the moment. As He says, remember, like He was talking to Job, creature. Remember, I'm the Creator. Oh, yeah. And so you redeem it. And you, let's say you're in conflict with this person. You say, I sinned against you. Now, this is, you first did that with God. Or I sinned against you by treating my brother this way. I sinned against you. You redeemed that moment. And you say, that thing else that I said, I sinned against you. Will you forgive me? You redeemed that moment. And you say, when I called you those names, I sinned against you. Will you forgive me? And you redeem that moment. You redeem all of those moments. And you restore the relationship. You restore your relationship with your Creator. And you put yourself back in the right position where you need to be as a creature who humbly submits himself or herself to the Creator. And they realize that every moment is about God. And yes, you're going to blow a lot of those moments. I do. But we're able to redeem those. That's what repentance and forgiveness is about. We redeem those moments by the wonderful grace of God. Bring every part of your life into humble submission to Him. And remember, even as you struggle, that is part of the Creator's good plan for you. That every one of those little moments are his. Greg? Okay.